Morning, everyone. I want to tell you a story about a group of young adults who were meeting weekly, every night of the week, at an apartment off of Aldersgate Street in London, England. Now, when they came together to meet, their topic was religion, and they would talk about the Bible, they would talk about God, they would talk about everything that had to do with Christianity and religion, and sometimes they would even take some time just to pray. One of those young men was a guy by the name of Charles Wesley, and he and his brother John would regularly attend the weeknight meetings. And we know a little bit about what was going on in their minds and their hearts because Charles and a few of the other men that were in these meetings kept journals. And those journals were available for people to read since then and to kind of interpret what was going on in their minds and their hearts. For instance, Charles wrote in his journal a simple sentence that went like this: I received the sacraments, but I did not receive Christ. What he means by that is I went to church, I went through all the motions of being in church, but I really didn't connect with God. Now, I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It has to me. Been times when, you know, come and sing and read and, you know, you do all the things that you do in church, but not really sensing that there's been a connection with the Lord. Well, one day, one of the men who was in the meetings, a young adult by the name of John Holland, brought with him a book to the meeting that had been given to him, and it was written by Martin Luther, the great reformer of church, and it was his commentary on the book of Galatians. And John Holland asked Charles Wesley, I'm not sure why he asked him to read it out loud, but he said, could you read the preface out loud? Maybe Charles had a wonderful voice, I don't know. But he began to read it, and there was a certain point at which something came over John Holland and changed his life forever. And so on May 17th of the year 1738, John Holland penned what happened to him, and I want to read to you the statement that he heard Charles Wesley reading from Martin Luther and his response. Here's what he heard. Luther wrote, what? Have we nothing to do? No, nothing except receive redemption. And John Holland wrote, at those words, I broke through. And suddenly, power came on me, and I knew who he was. In other words, in hearing those words, he had a spiritual encounter with Christ. And he went from discussing religion and discussing Christianity to, well, I guess you and I would say, truly being born again. What's interesting is that Charles Wesley also wrote something in his journal that same night. He wrote, Mr. Holland seems to have found faith tonight, but I don't get it. But I don't get it. But a few days later, on May 21st of the year 1738, having come back from attending church, Charles Wesley wrote in his journal, I found it. I saw by faith I stood. Though of myself, I am always sinking in sin. So I went to bed, sensing my weakness, but finally confident in Christ. I love those words, finally confident in Christ. In other words, I see my shortcomings. I see my failures. I cannot measure up. But now I see who Jesus is and what he's done for me. And what fascinates me about that incident, or those incidents, is that you have these brilliant young men who can talk all about religion, can talk all about God, can talk all about the scriptures, But they don't get it. Somehow they miss it. And then one of them finds it the same night the other one doesn't get it. And the one who read the words that changed the one man's life, John Holland's life, is like, I don't get it. But then finally he got it. What's it anyway? What are we talking about? What's this it thing all about? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. So we're going to start a brand new series called Rediscovered. And it's going to be in a little letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. It's called Colossians. So give you a few moments to find that in your New Testament. I made a mistake last service. I said there were 6 chapters, and Marcia graciously reminded me there are 4. I was thinking about Ephesians, which has 6 chapters. So we're going to be spending an entire summer in 4 chapters. And you're probably thinking to yourself, how are you going to do that? Take it word by word? No, it's one of the richest books in the New Testament, especially when it comes to talking about who Jesus is. And you're just going to be so blessed. But I want to tell you a little bit about Colossae. I have actually had the privilege of visiting the site on numerous occasions. It's never been dug up. It's just a big tell. But I've sat on that site. Nobody else usually shows up. And I've just had some wonderful quiet times of thinking about what Paul wrote and what was going on there. If you want to see it on the map, we'll put one up here. Think about modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. The Apostle Paul spent about 2 or more years in a place called Ephesus. There he actually started what we would call like a little seminary, a training center. And so what would happen is people from the different regions would come there. They'd meet Paul, find out about Jesus, accept Jesus, and then many of them wanted to be used of the Lord. And there was a guy named Epaphras, we're going to read about him in a few moments, who we think lived in Colossae, who came to Ephesus, encountered Paul, was trained, and then he went back home again, and he planted the church about 80 miles away, slightly north and east of Ephesus. Now, the reason Paul writes a letter to this church, which we don't think Paul ever actually visited, but kind of had a relationship with it through Epaphras, is because they're in danger of a lot of false teaching and kind of losing their way and misplacing their sense of identity of being Christ followers, finding their identity in Christ. And I thought to myself, you know, not a lot has changed these days, especially these days, where, you know, we have false teaching all around us. And even sometimes, you know, there are churches that start to lean that way. And we hear about progressive Christianity today, and there's nothing truly Christian about it. And we live in a world right now that is trying to find itself, right? People are trying to find themselves, but they're trying to find themselves in all the wrong places and all the wrong ways. And it's what's wrong with our world today. So we wanna rediscover, what does it mean to have my identity in Christ and Christ alone? What do I really know? What do I really believe? So I don't get taken hostage by false teaching. So I don't get confused and corrupted about it. And that's going to be our journey. So if you have Colossians, let's all stand together. And you can either follow along in the scripture there, or just listen. I want to read it for you. We're going to look at verses 1-8, then we're going to skip ahead to verse 28. Paul writes and says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae. Now, what made the people holy was nothing that they did. What makes you and me holy is what God does for us. That makes all of us saints, by the way. You know, a lot of times we think a saint is something you have to earn. No, it's something that God declares us. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, that's how I want to be known. How about you? That'd be a great reputation for our church, right? The people who gather at Wooddale, at Edina, or the Avenue, or even pray online, the faithful. He says, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. Now, that is a great reputation to have, isn't it? To people know you because of your faith and your love. May that be true of Wooddale. He says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, skip ahead to verse 28. He says, he, referring to Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's why we're here, to help each other grow in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So what is it? What was it, the it that Wesley didn't get and then finally got? What was the it that Holland didn't get and finally got? The answer to the question is, it is the gospel. Say it with me. It is the gospel. Now, I know some of you are probably sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I've been a Christian for a while. I know what the gospel is all about. It's about what God has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. You don't mean to tell me you're going to spend all summer talking about something that most of us, no insulting the others that don't, but most of us already know. And the answer to the question is, yep, that's what we're going to do. I have a question for you. It's one thing to say, oh, I get it, but does it get you? It's one thing to say, I have received the gospel, but has the gospel received you? It's one thing to say, I embrace the gospel, but have you allowed the gospel to embrace you? That's the most powerful, important question, because there are a lot of folks today, a lot of Christians today who say, I get it, but it hasn't gotten a hold of them. And that's what we want to have happen over this summer. We want it to get a hold of us. We want Christ to get a hold of us. Well, how do you know if the gospel has gotten a hold of you? How do you know that? We're going to look at four signs today. And the message went longer than I thought it was going to go this morning. I only got through two signs. So that's probably all we'll get through today. And I promise you we'll pick it right up next weekend. But they were so with me last service that I couldn't hardly get a word. I'm just kidding. Anyway, we're going to look at two signs today, and we'll finish the rest next weekend. Here is the first sign, all right? Sign one, that the gospel has gotten hold of you. Genuine joy in your life is a clear sign that you have truly embraced and been embraced by the gospel and its transformative power. You know, sometimes you write sermons, you get a little carried away. That's kind of a long point, but here's the key. If you can just remember this, the first sign is if you've got it and it's got you, you're going to have an infectious joy because you truly have been and are being transformed by the power of the gospel. Joy. That's a sign. Clear cut joy. The joy of the Lord at work in us and at work through us in our lives. Now, unfortunately, a lot of us, well, how many of you tend to be task-oriented besides me? Let me see your hands. We're a type A church, something like 99.9% of you, right? It's just in our DNA. And there's nothing wrong with that, actually. It's good. But you have to be careful because sometimes you take that task orientation and you start to apply it to your faith. And it becomes about the task of the gospel, the task of my Christian life. And that's a dangerous thing. That's the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees. The Pharisees approached God and the things of God as a task to carry out. And so it was all about the law. We've got to cross the T's and dot the I's and keep the law. And then they broke the law down into all kinds of other laws. And it's like, these are the things I have to do. And if I do them well enough, then I measure up and God will accept me. And Jesus kept saying to them, no, that's not what the law was for. The law was not given to you so you would measure up. The law was given to you so you would see that you don't measure up. That's what the book of Galatians was all about. That Martin Luther wrote that little commentary on that changed Charles Wesley and John Hollins and many other people's lives. He was finally realizing, oh, the gospel has nothing to do with what I do. It has everything to do with what God has done for me. But here's the problem. Even after we become believers, a lot of us still kind of have a bit of Pharisee in us. That is, we still have a tendency to approach God with, I gotta kind of measure up. You say, well, how do I know if I have a little bit of that in me? Oh, you do. But I'll give you a little test that will help. This came to mind as I was working on a message. It was kind of painful because, you know, I have to apply it to myself first. But how many of you have ever been guilty of looking at somebody, just looking at their countenance, looking at their appearance, how they dress, whatever it is, or watching their behavior and kind of judging where you think they are spiritually because of how they look or how they behave? Now, I'm probably the only one in the room that's ever done that, but I'm guessing we all have to some degree. Am I right or am I right? You see, that's Pharisaical. Because that's not how God looks at you and me. God does not judge our relationship with him based on how we appear or how we behave. Now, behavior is important, I understand. By their fruit, you shall know them. But listen, you've got to really be in relationship with somebody and observe them for a long time to really know what's going on with fruit. Some produce a little fruit before they produce a lot of fruit. We have our seasons, but generally we are quick to judge. And if I judge how you appear, how you behave, to try to decide how spiritual you are, what that indicates is that I myself live the same way. Now I'm back to being a Pharisee again, because now it's about how I look and how I behave, and the reason I judge you is I'm comparing you to me, and I feel superior to you, therefore I must be more spiritual than you. And that's not what the gospel is all about. The gospel has nothing to do with my behavior. It has nothing to do with how I look. It is what God has done for me. And then what he's done for me, that changes my behavior. And when I'm tempted to judge somebody in that way, I've got to stop and say, you know what? I'm not their God. They have to answer to God, not to me. So let me build on that. And you know, in this service, we have a lot of our young adults with us, a lot of our students with us. So I thought this would be helpful for all of us, and especially for them. But, you know, sometimes what people do with what they perceive the gospel to be, rules and regulations, is they don't want it. They resist it. They recoil to the gospel. Because it just feels like a load that they have to carry. And what's interesting is, though I don't think we intend it, that a lot of times what happens in our families and in our church is we give this feeling, we give this kind of understanding that the gospel is a load to carry. It is this thing I have to do. It's about shoulds and shouldn'ts. And what happens is, according to George Barna, who did this big survey, what happens to young people growing up in churches, he said that approximately 64% of young adults who grow up in church, he says, we're finding have withdrawn from the church and aren't coming back. The other statistic he mentions is that 70%, our baccalaureates today, 70% of high school students who enter college as professing Christians end up leaving with little to no faith, and a large portion of them do not return to the faith after they leave. Now, what's that all about? They didn't get it. They didn't get it. It didn't get them. They profess what they heard. Their parents say or expect of them, or the church say or the youth group say and expect of them, but it never took hold of them. And one of the reasons why, not all the reasons, but one of the reasons why is because to them it was presented and seen as a task, something to begrudgingly have to do. And they want to do it. Now, that's not always the case. I understand that. There are other reasons why youth will walk away or step away from the faith or step away for a period of time. I'm not here to blame parents, but I am here to say to you as parents and myself, I'm a parent, a grandparent, and to say to our church that we've got to make sure that our students, we got to make sure that each other, we got to make sure that the community around us understands that the gospel is more than what I do. It's what's been done for me, and it brings me great joy. See, where do you get joy from? Well, the word gospel is from the word that means good news, right? That's what the gospel means. And when you talk about the gospel, the good news, it's the joyful proclamation of the good news. The joyful proclamation of the good news. What is so joyful about it? Glad you asked the question. I could go on and on this morning, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to give you a couple of reasons to start thinking about why we should be the most joyful people on earth. Because I'm convinced that if our students and the world around us were to be around us personally and were to see and experience the joy of the Lord, they'd want to stay with it. They would go to the world and see what the world has to offer and say, it's nothing compared to what I have in Jesus, and it's nothing compared to what happens when I'm together with other believers. It is uncommon. It is otherworldly. It is joy. But so many of us go through life, and I include myself, lacking that joy. I am by nature a serious-minded person, a shy person, a driven person, and I feel badly. I wish somebody had preached this message to me a long time ago. I wish I'd read more books about it a long time ago, but I feel like it's just now that I'm really discovering, hey, we're supposed to be people who have joy in our lives, joy that affects our countenance, joy that affects our behavior. You say, well, what is there to be joyful about living in the world that we live in? I'm not talking about the joy that the world has because it is fleeting at best. I'm talking about, first of all, the joy of forgiveness. Look what it says in Psalm 32, verse 1. It says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. How many of you are sinners? Let me see your hands. Join the crowd. All of us are, right? And there are some of us that would not. I'm guessing probably all of us that would not like all of our sins revealed and known by everybody else. God knows everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, ever say, will ever do. And what does he do? He forgives us in Christ, and he gets it out of his sight. You may bring it up. Others may bring it up. But guess what? God has made the decision we talked about last weekend to put it out of his sight and forgive us no matter what we've done. He says, whose sin is put out of his sight. Yes, what joy. Second time he says it. What joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt. Can you imagine David wrote a lot of the Psalms? That guy carried around a lot of guilt, a lot of shame, a lot of sin, horrible things that he did. But he could find joy in the fact of knowing that God forgives, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. I don't know, how do you feel about that today? Are you rejoicing that your sins are forgiven? How about this? How about the joy of being continuously loved by God? The joy of being continuously loved by God. Zephaniah. It'll probably take you most of the day to find it in the Old Testament. I just finished reading through the Minor Prophets, and I love this verse, Zephaniah 3:17. In fact, let's all read it aloud together. Ready? For the Lord your God is living among you. Stop. Is that just for the Old Testament? Is that just the tabernacle and the temple? No. God is living amongst us today. Even now, if we were to think about it, he's with us now. Let's continue. Here we go. Ready? He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. I want you to think about that for a minute. Look what he just said. He will take delight in you with gladness. It means that God does more than just delight in us. His delight is a gladness with you and me. And then he goes on, he says, look, he says, go back. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. That's amazing. We just sat in here and sang with Zach and the team these songs of praise and worship, hopefully coming from your heart up to the Lord. But do you realize you cannot out-sing God? That while you're rejoicing in him, he's rejoicing in you in gladness and in joy. And I'm not sure you believe that. I'm not sure I always believe that. Because our faith doesn't betray that we believe it. Our behavior doesn't betray the fact that we believe it. We still look like we're sucking on sour persimmons. We're just constantly thinking about the next thing we have to do. We're constantly thinking about our troubles and our issues and our challenges. And I get that. I am as guilty as anybody here, perhaps the most guilty. And I'm not waking up every day to realize, hey, he's rejoicing over me. How many of you wake up grumpy besides me, generally? Look at you. Right? We do. How many of you wake up thinking about the problems you got to deal with? I do. I wake up with a negative mindset almost every day, and I have to turn myself around from that. And what do I have to do? I focus on the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord towards me. When I wake up, the Lord is there rejoicing over me. What would happen to you tomorrow if you woke up and as soon as you got up, Jesus was standing there with a big smile on his face, his arms open wide, and he looked and he said, I'm rejoicing over you today. How many of you would experience a change that day? And here's the deal. He does. He does. He does. We live by faith. He does. That's how he feels about you and how he feels about me. All right, next. The joy of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's read this one together, 1 Corinthians 6. Here we go, ready? Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. Now, when Paul writes this, he's having to deal with some issues with the Corinthians in the area of sexuality, etc. And he's trying to say, listen, guys, that body of yours, don't misuse it. Don't prostitute it around. The Holy Spirit lives in there. But let's also look at it from a positive perspective. Don't you realize this morning, Wooddale, don't you realize, those of you watching online, don't you realize that if you're a follower of Christ, God has deposited his presence in your life. You are a supernatural being. You carry God in your life. Remember Mary? I just love that scene when she finally hears, you know, Gabriel say, and the Messiah will be conceived in your womb. And she's like, who am I? The maidservant of the Lord, that this would happen to me. As much as Christ was present in Mary's life, listen, he's as present in my life and your life. But we are more conscious of our problems and our sin and our struggles and other people than we are of him. And I'm asking God to help me with that. Will you ask him to help you with that? I think there's one more. The joy of being with Jesus eternally. Let's read this aloud together. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. That is good news, isn't it? Some of you say, no, I like Minnesota too much in the summer. That is really good news. I've been reading a book by a guy named, I always mess names up. I know his last name is Burke, B-U-R-K-E. John, I think, is his first name. He's a pastor. Came to faith in Christ, was studying to be an engineer, went to seminary, became a pastor. He's been studying NDEs or near-death experiences for 35 years. And I appreciate his perspective because he says, you know, there's a lot of baloney attached to it. There's a lot of misunderstandings of it. But he said, you cannot deny the fact that there are people all over the world who've had these near-death experiences. And what he's done is collected what has been common to almost all of them. And many of them talk about, you know, the light, right? Many of them have an encounter with God, with Christ. And he says, almost all of them, he says, when they realize they have to come back, don't want to come back. Now, I'm not suggesting you build your theology on that book. You got to stick with the scriptures. But there is something to that that even scientists have to admit today, that people are clinically dead and having these encounters. I just bring that up simply say to you, folks, there is a great day coming for you and for me, whether it's by the return of Christ or by death, and you're not going to want to come back. Because there's so much the Lord has for you and me. And that in this world filled with adversity and pain and challenges, that should give us a sense of joy anticipating seeing our Savior and being with Jesus for eternity. Amen? Now, see, this is why I can only do about 2 points today, all right? Sign number two, okay? A true encounter with the gospel is evident when it manifests in your life as the power to produce spiritual fruit. The key word there, last point, was joy. This one is power. You know the gospel, you know it's gotten hold of you. When you see its power at work, and how do you see its power? Paul said, we hear about the fruit that's being produced by your lives, Colossian Christians. And that fruit can only happen because God is at work in your life. He is producing that fruit. Well, what fruit's he talking about? One major fruit. It's called love. And Galatians chapter 5 tells us love has certain characteristics to it. Joy, we just talked about that. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's found there in Galatians chapter 5. God wants to produce all of that in your life and my life through his Holy Spirit. But in order for that to happen, what has to happen in us is what happens when you plant seeds. How many of you have been planting a garden so far? Many of you have, right? You're going to get either flowers or vegetables or fruit out of what you plant. Here's what happens. I videotaped this in my garden the other day. Just kidding. All right, but here's what happens. This is you know, somebody setting their camera out for who knows how long to capture this plant emerging. It's so fun to watch that. Because when that seed goes in the ground, you know what that seed does? It has to die. And when it dies, it releases the energy that allows the germination and that plant to pop out. If you and I want to know the power of God's presence in our life, the power of his love at work in our life, we also have to die. We have to die to ourselves. And that is so hard. It's hard to die to self. You know, ant season has started already. I don't like squirrels and I don't like ants. I was going to say I hate squirrels, hate ants, but I don't want to say hate in this building. So I don't like squirrels and I don't like ants. So sure enough, outside, there they were. I went and got the raid. I was excited. Destroyed all the ants. Came out the next day and they're gone for now. I'm sure they're back again, another group. But you know, we all have ants. In our own lives, which is self. And it's like, I gotta die to myself. And it's hard to get rid of self. It's hard to die to self. It's just not easy to do. Look what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body. And here's the key, by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, you know, when Christ died on the cross, it's like I died with him. And he says, every day, in another passage, Paul says, I die daily to myself. So I want to give you a way to die to yourself, all right? It's found in one word. If this is all you get to say, it's worth the while. I'll be happy about that. And it's something that I have begun practicing in my life. Here's the word. You ready? You can write this down. Resign. Resign. R-E-S-I-G-N. Every day you get up from now on, I want to challenge you to resign. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had a really bad job and you resigned. It was your last day. I remember I used to work at a meatpacking plant on Lake Avenue when I was going to college here. I hated that job. I'd go in at night. Most of the time, the other guys wouldn't show up, and I'd be there with this steam hose. It was a butcher shop, and I'd have to clean all the fat off of it, and they'd spray it in my face. It was miserable. I was so happy. And the guy who was my boss had a switchblade he would always kind of pull out and mess around with, and I just thought, I do not want to work here. I was so happy my last night there, and I drove away. I felt relieved. I was glad to resign that. I want you to resign from being CEO of your life every day. Every day, get up and say, Lord, I resign today. I resign. I resign from being in control of my life. God, I resign trying to control my spouse. God, I resign trying to control my kids. God, I resign trying to control my job, trying to control my ministry. God, I resign. Wouldn't that be great? You're in charge. Not me. You're in charge. Not me. And some of us are going to have to resign several times a day. But resign. Resign. Or if you want another illustration, think about power steering in your car. How many of you can remember the days when there was not power steering in cars, right? Get it to turn right. Get it to turn left. Try to keep it straight. It was all you. It was your strength. But power steering is awesome, isn't it? You get in the car, all you got to do is you just touch the wheel, man. And you just kind of barely touch it, and it'll go right. Barely touch it, it'll go left. Barely touch it, it'll go straight. Those of you who don't know what it's like not to have power steering, don't appreciate it. But is it your power that's moving that car? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's the power of steering. You just had to put your hands on the wheel and give it direction. See, that's that mysterious interface of faith in the power of God. When you and I begin to steer our lives in the direction God wants us to go, resigned, that's when you feel the power flow. And the greatest sign that the power is flowing is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'll pick it up next weekend with the next sign. How many of you like to just at least get started on the third one? Then be here next weekend, and we'll do that. But I'll tell you what, it's more amazing to me than what we've talked about so far. Before we go, here's a question I want to ask you. Do you have the joy of the Lord this morning? I'm really concerned because I think a lot of us, I don't know what's happened to it. We've lost our joy in this political, crazy, chaotic world that we live in today. Because we have misplaced, we're beginning to misplace our identity. When I was a kid growing up, we used to sing a chorus. I'm not going to sing it for you. I'm not going to ask you to sing it. But some of you may remember it. I've got the joy, 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 joy. Where? Oh, you went to the same Sunday school class I did. You know, it's easy to sing that. It's another thing to manifest it. My prayer for you is that this week you would resign and wake up every day hearing Jesus say, I'm rejoicing over you. In song. Cal, I'm going to close this.